Last 2 weeks, we have been meditating on this Psalm 61, and I've called it a prayer for painful situations. I have recommended to you, you remember the first week, that you memorize verses 1 to 4, and I don't know how many of you did that, but let me tell you, the benefit, one of the benefits of doing that is that you can then pray the verses. Tremendous benefit to be able to just close your eyes and without having to read the scripture to pray those verses and just let your soul enter into them. So we're going to begin this morning by doing that. And any of you, I'm not going to ask for hands, you know, but I'm just going to say, any of you who did memorize it, please say it along with me. Now I'm going to do it in the NIV. John read from the New King James. Whatever you used, you know, go ahead, just say it in that. But let's say those first four verses together. Hear my cry, O Lord. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever, to take refuge under the shadow of your wings. Isn't that great to be able to say it, to pray it, to enter into it? I heard some of you, a few more than the first service, so that's good. But if you haven't done it, try doing it this week. Memorize those verses. I received a very helpful email this week from someone who, in their pain, misunderstood my point last week, and I want to quote a couple sentences from that, and I would tell you, I do that with their permission. I figure I better tell you that so you don't think if I ever email Al about his sermons, he'll use them against me and say, oh, well, you know, here's Sam over here, missed my point. But anyway, I just want to say, use this because I think it focuses on a point for us to understand from this psalm. The email says in part, the core of the sermons is that God is our Father, that He loves us and we are protected. This is true only in a salvationist sense. While we are on this earth, we suffer, we are in pain, we have terrible disappointments, and eventually we die. And I agree that while we are here, there is tremendous pain. You look at David, who wrote this psalm, and look at the pain that he was in. Here's his son from Bathsheba, stillborn. Sees his daughter raped. She was a virgin, a girl of character. And she's raped by his son, her half-brother. Another son kills him, the rapist, in revenge. And now David's a refugee because that son has turned against him, become his enemy, and is out to kill him, his own father. And David, possibly at this point of writing this psalm, is wondering, is this son going to be killed or not? And is my life going to continue? And turns out that that son is killed. Tremendous pain, terrible pain. And not just for David, a number of you have had years of disappointment and pain. Praying for Andrew Loyes and three times battling cancer, starting at the age of 10, and then surgery after surgery and treatment after treatment, now still recently another treatment, and then a need to go back and treat again and still recovering from that. On and on it goes, and for every year we prayed for Kathy McDill for her pancreas, years since she was a teenager, diabetes and deteriorating. We prayed that God would provide a pancreas, and last year it seemed miraculously that God had provided a tremendous match of a pancreas. And December, Kathy was feeling better than she had for years and years, and now in recent weeks, pancreas is deteriorated until it's basically non-functional. like a dirty joke. And God, what are you doing? What's he have in mind? Disappointment. Pain. And I'm aware that many others of you have your own stories. It's not just them. There's a number of you who've had years, and in some cases, many people know about it. In other cases, very few know about it. Well, what I want you to see is that this psalm does not attempt to answer the why questions. That's for the book of Job and for other places in Scripture. This psalm is addressed to the how questions. How do you cope and find comfort in terribly painful situations? And I suggest that the psalm is offering to you three things to do to help you in such a situation. First of all, to cry out to God. This is not in your bulletin. This is all before you get into the outline. First of all, to cry to God. That is, it's not a matter of a theological argument. Maybe that was not clear in my message last week, where I talked about the rock and the tower and the wings of shelter. The point was not for us to be able to still in this first point of crying. The point is for us to simply cry out to God, to shout perhaps, God, how can you be like that? To sob to Him, to be able to know that because Jesus came to earth, He hears your cry, an honest cry. If you're angry, tell Him you're angry. He already knows your heart. But to be honest in your crying and sobbing, knowing that because Jesus, God in the flesh, cried, He brings your cries to a Heavenly Father who hears. So first thing is just to be honest with Him and cry out. The second thing is to take refuge in Him. Now here's what I'm saying from last week. When I was talking about those three pictures of the rock, the tower, and the shelter of the wings, the point is not for us to analyze that. The point is simply much more personal, to invite you to hide in the rock. Get into the tower. Get under His wings. It's deeply personal, you see. I don't have the answers. I don't know what you're doing. But Jesus, you are my only refuge. There's nowhere else I can go. And I believe that you will not abandon me. I believe that you're there with me and for me. Now, how do you do that? And that brings us to this morning, the third point, which is to adopt the pattern of pleading and praising, which I believe that this psalm models for us. Now, as I was meditating for myself and my own need on this psalm, I noticed something about the structure of the psalm that I had not read anywhere, but just simply reading it. It occurred to me that if you look through the psalm, you see that there is pleading, then praising, then pleading, then praising, then pleading, then praising. Three times those couplets occur in the psalm. And I believe that those are instructive. Now, let me just say, by way of observation and passing, that I don't believe that there is any normative pattern of praying. Some people say that acts is the normative pattern. You know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You know, before you get to the supplication, you got to go through the adoration and confession and thanksgiving, and then finally you can get to the supplication. You'll see that here. And David, he knows the adoration. He hits it right on. Lord, hear my cry. My heart's growing faint as I'm pouring it out to you. Lord. And so he gets right into it. Now, so there is a freedom. Don't be in bondage to some particular rubric that says that's the only pattern. The Bible does not offer any normative model or pattern. But I believe that this mingling of pleading and praising that you see here is worth noticing and worth trying, so that at least it's part of your thinking. Not that you have to adopt this pattern as some wooden model, but just use it for a bit to help you to think and pray biblically. I think it has a lot to offer. Now, what is it? First of all, notice the verse 1 and 2. Now, you notice you have the six blanks on the left side, and even though I know you could write them all right down there, plea, praise, plea, praise, plea, praise, I want you to put them in there to reinforce where they fit. And it's not on the overhead this morning, so you can just maybe put lines in your Bible. If you mark up your Bible, you know, put a line, show this is a plea section, this is a praise section, so that you get that right in there. So the first one is plea 1, P-L-E-A, plea 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Notice it's abrupt, it's desperate, it's urgent. We've said a lot more about that in the last couple of weeks. Don't need to go into that anymore. But that's the start. It's very direct. Very bold. But then you notice he moves to praise in verse 3. Now I didn't point this out the last couple of weeks, but you notice that when he moves from the rock that is higher than I to verse 3, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe, that's in the past tense. So what David is now doing is he is reflecting on the fact that God has been a refuge to him in the past. That is, he's recalling times when God has heard his prayers. Times when he was also in a desperate situation. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where you remember Paul tells you and me, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the benefit of keeping a prayer log or a journal. That you can look and you can review that and you can say, God, I can recall a year ago when I was in a situation, looked just as desperate, just as urgent, just as hopeless, and here's how you answered. You've been my refuge, you see. And I can look back in our own lives and times when, as I mentioned before, we weren't getting checks on time, we weren't getting paid, that things were financially very difficult, and see how God provided for us. Lord, I remember your faithfulness. We can remember that as a church. We can remember times when we weren't able to give to our missionaries what we wanted and God provided. Times when God provided for us in purchasing this land and purchasing this facility. Corporately, we can review his faithfulness. I can think of the time, one of the roughest in our lives, Kathy and I, when my mother was dying of brain cancer in our home, and some of the sweet, tender, personal provisions that God made during that difficult affliction. Do you have those times when you can look back and you can say, here is how God has been a refuge? But you see, it's more than the circumstances. Are there those times when you can look back in your journal and you can see, here is where I poured out my heart to you. And Lord, this is the time I can recall nothing particular changed, but the sweet sense of your presence and your nearness that said, Alan, I am here with you and for you. Times when you knew it was going to be okay, because of his presence. You know, unless you record those things, it's very easy for us to forget, isn't it? And you look back and you say, boy, I don't know. I just can't remember anything God's done in my life. But David says, you've been a refuge. I remember those times. He recalls them, brings them back to mind. You've been a strong tower against the foe. Now, it's from that he moves on. Notice he gets deeper now into the second realm. Moves him into another plea in verse 4. I long to dwell in your tent forever, to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. You see, he's saying here that he's speaking of dwelling with God, this longing for intimacy, in two images. One, dwelling in his tent, and the other, taking refuge under the shelter of his wings. And this speaks of his, first of all, first blank, your protection, that is, safety. Remember we said last week, God does not provide a refuge for you. He is the refuge for you. That's the idea of the shelter of his wings. It's he himself who is your refuge. But then there's also his presence. I want to dwell in your tent forever. That's the picture of intimacy. It's saying, Father, I want to come home where I belong. One of the chief benefits of pain is that it reminds us of where our real home is. It makes us long for home, for heaven, doesn't it? We're so tempted to make this place home, make it comfortable. We're so tempted to want to think that I can rest here. This really has a lot to offer. Lord, why don't you just hold off coming back for a little while? There's some things I want to enjoy. There's nothing like pain to remove all such illusions that this world could ever deliver on its promises. And so, David is saying, I want to come home. I want to come to that place that you've made that uniquely is the place where I belong. Even if you have grown up in a Christian home, you don't fully belong. You can go back, but maybe someday it'll burn down, or maybe they'll tear it down and make a strip mall, or maybe sometime you just won't be able to go back anymore. It'll be sold or whatever else. There's only one place that is your permanent home. You notice verse 4 says, I want to dwell in your tent forever. It's the only place that's permanent. And David says, this pain that I'm in now makes me long to belong, to be in the place where I belong with you. At the point that David's writing this, he's a refugee. He can't go home. And so he's longing for that place which is truly home. Pain does that to you and to me. So in your pain, express the longing to be home with Jesus. Enter into that longing. Be aware of it. But you notice that that brings him to the second set of praise. In verse 5, again, 4. You have heard my vows, O God. You have given to me the heritage of those who fear your name. In other words, he's saying two things. You've heard my cries for help in the past. And secondly, you've given me the heritage of salvation. You've heard my vows. Vows, remember, refers to time that you're in trouble. It's Old Testament language. If you're in trouble in the Old Testament, something looked hopeless. The vow was the statement, God, you deliver me from this, and I will offer a thank offering and give a public testimony to your faithfulness and your power. Kind of like our Lord's Supper services, where we have testimonies. And people stand up and they talk about God's faithfulness. There's one person I've talked to that can't wait for the April Lord's Supper so they can testify to how God has answered prayer in their lives in what was a very difficult situation. They've already said, reserve me a spot. You see, this is paying your vows. That's the idea. God has answered. So don't miss that. That's next Sunday. But then he says, even more, you have given me the heritage of salvation, the heritage of those who fear your name. That's Old Testament language also for the land, for the kingdom. That's David saying that the heritage that you promised was the kingdom of God, Palestine, the place of your rule. Do you remember many times we've referred to Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8, where God has said that the essence of my covenant with you is that I will redeem you, that is, I'll free you from the guilt and the bondage of sin, into a relationship where you're no longer orphans, but sons and daughters of the living God as Father, with a reward. Redeem, relationship, reward. With a reward, that's referring to heaven, the home where you belong. And so what David is saying is, I long to go to be with you. This pain is killing me, Lord. I wish that it didn't hurt anymore. And I look for that place where there will be no more pain. And I remember that you've given me in the gospel the promise that that is a hope that I have. It's a sure hope. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. I can rest in it. Thank you, Jesus. And because of that, you hear me when I ask you. And I can look back again on the prayers that you've answered. That moves him then to the third round, the third set. The third plea then is where he gets right down to the immediate circumstance and says, Lord, here's the help I need. Verse 6 and 7, increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. That's where he's referring as kind of a royal we to himself. He's saying, Lord, save my life. They're out to get me. Protect me. Deliver me in this situation of crisis and danger when Absalom's armies are coming after me. But then, you see, he can't be just referring to himself, because notice verse 7, may he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and your faithfulness to protect him. So David, we know, doesn't have any illusions that he's going to be reigning as king there over Israel forever. What he's doing here is he's referring to the promise given to him by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 2 Samuel 7, in verses 12 and 13, where God had promised, there will be a king to sit on your throne forever. Now, don't miss this. See what David is doing, because it's a pattern for you and me. He's saying, Lord, here's my situation. Save me, deliver me. But then he blends his need with God's kingdom and God's glory. He says, but the real issue is not that I stay king. The real issue is that the king is ruling and reigning in the place that you've set him, the Messiah. And so he's blending himself with that. Now you see what this means for you and for me is that as you look at your situation, the issue ultimately is not whether you are delivered from your particular pain. The presence of God is promised to you. You can look at all the promises of Scripture that pertain to your situation. But those promises do not say that your marriage will not dissolve, or that you will continue to live on this earth. But what it does say is that he who set up the Messiah, Jesus, as king over his kingdom, verse 7, appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. He cannot protect and preserve him without protecting and preserving you, because you are united to him by faith. Therefore, ultimately, you will be protected with him in his kingdom, in that place where he has promised that you will belong forever. So what this means is, and there's an example of this, by the way, on the back of your glimpses. I didn't even plan this, but if you look right on the back here, there is the story of Amanda Smith. And Amanda Smith was a woman born as a slave in the state of Maryland, and was freed. Father purchased her their freedom as slaves when she was 3 years old, but she lived a life of tremendous suffering and pain. She had five children. Four of them died in infancy. And if you look on the back panel there, you see that it states, in her words, you see on the part that's in the green, when you stand by your dear ones dying with not $2 for funeral expenses, with a husband and father away when he might have come and yet did not, with no one to go to, when the very heavens seemed brass and the earth iron, and you and your own body exhausted from hard work and watching day and night, and with but little food to sustain the body, then to say, thy will be done from the heart is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. And this prayer prayed from the heart is what is meant by being entirely and wholly sanctified. Amanda was a Wesleyan Methodist, and I wish she could have said something more like, that's what's meant by being entirely yielded to the will of Jesus. As dear little Will, the brightest and most promising of all the five children she had, was dying, Amanda struggled with God. I wanted to say it, and then resolved that I would neither eat nor drink until I could from my heart say, the will of the Lord be done. You see, the blending of her need with God's glory. It took me from Thursday till Friday afternoon, about 3 p.m. I got the victory. While I was alone pleading with God, all at once my heart seemed to sink into a deep quiet. Oh, how sweet it was. Have you ever experienced that? Deep, deep pain. And the presence of God comes to you. And a voice seemed to reason, now, Amanda, you can have your choice. If you say the life of your child, you may have it as easy as turning your hand. And I said, Lord, your will is so sweet. I only want your will. And then the joy sprang up in my heart. About 2 o'clock the next morning, little Will fell asleep in Jesus, in my arms. I washed the little body and laid it out myself. Afterward, Amanda collapsed and was scarcely able to dress and go out and make funeral arrangements. Friends refused to help. Her separated husband, father to the dead lad, excused himself as sick. In this crisis, a Christian lady, a virtual stranger, heard of the death and gave Amanda the $20 the funeral would cost. She saw this as evidence of God's faithfulness. The blending of your broken heart with the will and the glory of Jesus. And so David moves from that plea to the third praise in verse 8. Then he says, he's still there, wondering what the outcome of the battle will be. He's still a refugee. He's still, no circumstance has changed at this point. But he says, then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows. Day after day, I will praise you forever. I am going to give thanks for your daily mercies. And how's he able to do that when none of the circumstances have changed? How does he know God is a refuge and he's not just fooling himself? How do you know that God is your refuge when the circumstances look just as bleak? The marriage continues to deteriorate, or your body, or whatever else it is. How can you say, I will praise Him forever, I will sing, I'm going to write a psalm right here and now, I'm going to enter into this hymn, I'm going to pick it up out of the hymn book, and I'm going to sing it in praise. How can you do that? Because you see, from a New Testament perspective, you look at Jesus. And Jesus, as we saw last week, said, I am the refuge. Matthew 23 said, I would take you under the shelter of my wings. Now, what is Jesus saying there? The one who took his people under the shelter of his wings was only Yahweh. That image is never used of a human being. Jesus is making there an astonishing claim to deity. He is saying, Jerusalem, I am your shelter. But when is he saying it? As he's walking to the cross. That's where he's your shelter. And so you say, Lord, how can I know that you love me? Look at all this that's happening. How can I know your love? And Jesus quietly says to you, my child, where did I offer to be your refuge? It was when I gave my life for your sin. It was when I took all of your burdens and all of your sin upon me. And I died for you. Can you doubt my love? And you and I say, Lord, I don't really know you love me because you haven't done what I need you to do in this situation. And he says, is the king on the throne? Have I promised the protection and the faithfulness that I've given to you? Have I ever gone back on my word? You say, yes, you love me. But Lord, are you able to deliver? And we know it's foolish from a perspective of logic that the God who created all things, how could he not have the power? But don't you and I doubt that? Lord, do you really have the power in this situation to change this, to do what's necessary? Jesus, who said, I am your refuge and went to the cross, died for your sins. But is that Jesus still in the grave? Christian, answer me. Is he still in the grave?
No.
Answer me, Christian. Is he still in the grave?
No.
Has he risen?
Yes.
Is he alive?
Yes.
Does he then have the power over your situation in your need to do whatever is necessary to bring glory to himself and to satisfy in the deepest marrow of your soul all of your heart's desires purified in Jesus Christ? He asked you to come. And I bid you that you come and you adopt this pattern. Starting off in your deepest need to say, honestly, here's my cry. And then to remember how he's been your refuge in the past. To then move from that to come to him and say, Lord, it hurts. I wish I was with you. I wish Jesus would come. I just want to be with you in heaven. And then to move from that to the promises of the gospel that assure you that you will be with him, that there will be a time when there will be no more pain or suffering or death. And that you then bring that immediate circumstance as it is woven around the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ and lift it up to him and say, Lord, your will be done, but here is the longing of my heart. And in faith, I'm going to sing to you now. I'm going to sing to you because you're enough. You're here. And your will be done. And so I want for us to do that right now. I thought about having an invitation where some could come forward, but I want you all to do it right in your seat. And let's just move through this pattern briefly as an example. And then I urge you to take this afternoon to expand it in your own life. Let's pray. And let's begin by your calling out to God, crying out to Him honestly in your own heart. What is that deepest pain? What is that matter that makes you wonder if He really cares? That matter that perhaps you're angry at Him about, that you tell Him honestly in that deep heart, soul's cry right now.